Morning again. We had a training this morning in youth about Operation Christmas Child and the opportunity that it presents us to be able to forward the gospel to places that we would maybe never have the opportunity to go to. And like I said earlier, I would encourage you to be a part of it. It's something wonderful that we get to be a part of as a church. It helps us to further the gospel in areas that are unreached. I was telling her this morning, we had a friend that went overseas to deliver some of those a few years ago, about 10 or 11 years ago, but they went to Nigeria and delivered. And I don't know if you're aware or unaware, they don't cover it much in the media, but there's been a tremendous amount of Christians killed in Nigeria over the last several years. Somewhere roughly in the north of 100,000 that have been killed in that area of the world. So there's a very good chance that some of those people that received boxes some years ago were counted in that number, and it may have been the gospel message that they received that ultimately cost them their lives. And sometimes we take for granted that we get to hear the gospel message and show up for church on Sunday. There's no threat of someone coming in and mass graves or anything else, but it certainly drives home the fact that following Christ has some cost associated with it, and sometimes we need reminded of that cost even when we're not required to pay it. But we're going to talk today again about something out of nothing. I titled this series through Genesis that, just because if you look through Genesis constantly over and over again, God is making something out of nothing. He turns things around and turns them upside down and does different things to create something out of what we make a mess of and turn into nothing quite often. So that's a good reminder of that. I'm going to pray for us, though, and then we'll read verse 9. Chapter 9. It's only 20-some verses, so we're going to read it, and then we'll break it down and talk about it a little bit more. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful. Grateful for the opportunity to gather and to worship and to be able to do so without the threat of some of the areas of the world that our shoeboxes will go to. Lord, I pray that you will remind us that there is cost to following you. And Lord, help prepare our hearts and minds to be willing to pay that cost. I pray, Lord, that you're blessed and glorified through the preaching of your word today. Lord, that we hear what you have to tell us about the second chances and many second chances you offer to us. Help us, Lord, just to be ready and willing to pursue you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A New Beginning Under a Faithful God, that's the title of it. I said it covers chapter 9, and it's really kind of a look at a second chance, or maybe the first second chance that we see given in Scripture. I remember when I was a kid, I think I've talked about before, I didn't graduate high school. I got a GED and went in the Army, and I don't know if I said exactly why I didn't graduate high school, but suffice it to say, I was a little bit troublesome in high school. But one of the things was, too, since I had been moved out of my parents' house, I was an emancipated adult, which meant I could write my own excuses. And I was also in the Carpenters Union at the time, and anytime I wasn't in school, I could go work and make money. So I would just write an excuse and go to work and make money. And eventually, there was a few times, I think, they tried to get rid of me from school for behavioral issues, but my grades were always good. I would go on Mondays, get all of my assignments, do them all week, turn them in on Friday, and that was the only 2 days I was at school. So eventually, I'm walking down the hallway. It's about March of that year, and Mr. Bolliard, who was the vice principal of the school, he had actually been my, we had junior high back then, not middle school like they do today, but he had been my vice principal in junior high too. So he had had me for a really long time. We had a long-standing relationship. And he came walking out of his office. I'm walking down the hallway. I had just turned all my assignments in. It was a Friday afternoon. And he said, "Mr. Spade, I need to have a word with you." And I walked in and he said, "Are you aware of the new law that they passed in West Virginia this year?" I said, "No, I'm not." "What is it?" He said, "You have to attend a certain amount of days to graduate." And he said, "We are now at the point in the year where it is not possible for you to make up enough days to graduate. You're going to have to come back next year." And I said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And I walked across the road to the enlistment station. I was already signed up to leave in June anyway, and said, "Can I take a GED test and still go?" And they said, "Yeah," and I left a month early. So that's why I didn't graduate high school. It wasn't because of any academic problems per se, but it certainly was some attitude problems per se that pervaded my life at the time. And I remember at one point when I was about 26 or so years old, about a year or two before I met Carmen, I thought, "Man, I wish I had a second chance to go back and undo those decisions." Because getting when you have a GED and no college education, jobs are not as plentiful as they are when you have those things. Of course, a few years later, I would get saved, and God would decide in his abundant sense of humor to send back this GED person to get his college degrees. Gave me a second chance. Do something different with my life than what I had done before that. Our God is the God of second chances in lots of different ways. I mean, I can assure you there was quite a few people thought when I walked out of the high school that day, nothing would come of my life after that. And they were probably right, except for God's intervention, what God did in my life since then. So as we read this, I want you to understand there's a second chance aspect to the story we are reading of Noah. The flood's over. We talked about last week, he's come out of the ark in celebration and gratitude and made a sacrifice. I do think it's interesting that sacrifice comes before covenant. It's an important aspect to remember, even with the cross. Christ had to die for us to be able to have our covenant relationship with God. But let's read these verses. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every morning, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its lifeblood that is in it. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increasing greatly on the earth and multiplying in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. In this message, we see these beauties of second chance. I explained why I think there's beauty of the second chance in my own life, and I'm sure you have stories in your life of why you're grateful for God and his second chances in yours. This second chance, though, highlights some very specific things that we're to learn from and to apply to our lives. One of those was this renewal of purpose that comes with this second chance in Noah. He tells them this blessing of fruitfulness. He tells them in this that God hasn't given up on his original design for their lives or for our lives. Even after failure, his calling still stands. He still draws people unto himself. But he lays out for them some boundaries of respect and talks to them about how life is and what it means and how there'll be a reckoning for taking of life. Verses 2 through 4 remind Noah that human life is sacred. He tells them that dominion remains just like it did in the garden. But now fear and respect will mark the relationship between humanity and creation. So the relationship has changed some. He talks to them about the introduction of meat consumption, but it comes with limits in verses 3 and 4, and tells them that blood representing life is not to be consumed. It foreshadows the reverence due to life itself and ultimately, the shedding of Christ's blood that brings redemption. Talks to us about the sanctity of human life. He says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." He's trying to help them to understand that humanity's worth is not earned. It's imprinted by God. Each person has value because they are made in the image of God. Not because they earn a certain value, but because they've been given a certain value. Even after sin and the flood, the image remains. I said the word before, but this is the pronunciation. It's Imago Dei. It's the image of God. It's what we're born with. We have this image of God. I've talked about in other studies that I think sometimes this is where we can get into a little bit of a struggle at times, in particularly our culture. We live in a country that at least at one point in our history was largely considered a Christian nation. And as a result, there are a whole lot of people that would think of themselves as Christian that have never surrendered their lives to Christ. And sometimes we can justify that because every now and again in their life we see this glimmer of the Imago Dei. And we assume that means the presence of the Spirit in their life. Well, you can have the Imago Dei and be completely void of the Spirit of God. It's important for us to understand that because just because you see a glimpse of God in someone doesn't mean they have a relationship with Jesus Christ or that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And too often we mix those two things up. And because we catch a glimpse of the image of God in someone, we automatically confer to them the salvation covenant only available in the blood of Christ. But it's also important to remember that the Imago Dei guarantees that we have worth regardless of what we've been through. Even after a flood, even after judgment, even after all of those things, still value remains. If you wanted a modern day analogy, it might be like a dollar bill that's crumpled, stepped on, stained, but it's still worth a dollar because the image that's imprinted on it. For us, we have value. All mankind has value because of the image that's imprinted on it. So too, though humanity is marred by sin, we retain the value stamped by our Creator. The Imago Dei lives on, even after sin. He talks to us in verses 8 through 17 about this covenant of grace. After reaffirming purpose, God establishes covenant. This covenant is not only with Noah, but with every living creature. It's universal, unconditional, and everlasting. In this particular promise, he says, never again. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. It's ironic when we study in about another chapter and a half. We're going to hear a name. You'll hear it then. You're going to hear it a little bit now, but there's a person in there that we talk about, Nimrod, and it says Nimrod is a mighty hunter. I will say that in today's vernacular, if you call somebody a Nimrod, you're normally not meaning that they were a great and magnificent hunter. You're not meaning that they were conquerors or anything else. But back then, in this understanding, Nimrod was a conqueror. He ends up going and being basically the founder of a whole lot of people groups that eventually Israel finds themselves at odds with. He also tries to build a tower. Tower of Babel, we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But it's interesting that when you think about the Tower of Babel, I would imagine that most of us think, oh, they built this tower to get to heaven. Because sometimes the language in the scriptures alludes to that. But when you read in Jewish history, you find out that Nimrod's goals were in some ways even more lofty than that. What he sought to do was build a tower tall enough that no matter what kind of flood God would bring from then on, he could survive. He wanted to elevate himself above God. And sometimes we fall victim to the exact same thing. We want to build ourselves a life that no matter what God would bring, we can survive it apart from Him, without any reliance on Him. Never again would He destroy it by the waters of the flood. So even though He promised it, Nimrod still thinks, I need to build a tower big enough to get away from the water. God's covenant is an act of mercy. It's important for us to remember that. The flood revealed justice. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that He is a just judge. He is a holy God. He's going to deal with sin, and He deals with it aggressively because it's so egregious. We tend to make it less than that, but He doesn't. But the rainbow reveals some grace. Him saying. The word there, the Hebrew word, means like a bow, like an instrument of war, that he's hanging it up in the sky for us to see he is at peace with us. He's telling us judgment will not have the final word. Christ will have the final word. We know that now. It was alluded to here. God hangs his bow in the sky, and it symbolizes that he has laid down his weapon and he has peace with his creation. Every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded not only of God's restraint, but also of his remembrance. And if you remember last week, I said when he says he remembers, it doesn't mean he forgot and then was suddenly reminded. It means he is constantly working out his covenant, his promises, his purposes. He never forgets. He always remembers, is the indication of those words. The rainbow isn't a symbol of human pride. It's a divine reminder of God's promise to show mercy even when we don't deserve it. Covenant was given at the scope of all generations. The covenant is perpetual. God's mercy extends to all generations. It anticipates the greater covenant through Christ, whose blood brings eternal peace between God and man. We see that in Hebrews 13:20. He also deals with another reality, something we know all too well, I think, in our world today. And in our own personal lives, when we're the most honest with God and with each other. And that's the reality of human weakness. We see it start to come to fruition. You might even call it the second fall. In verses 18 through 29, Noah plants a vineyard, becomes drunk, and shame enters the world again. Noah, a man who walked with God, becomes the man lying uncovered in his tent. It's amazing to me how nakedness plays a part in both the first and the second fall. Even the most righteous among us are susceptible to failure. Noah's a great reminder of that. Here's the man God chose to preserve mankind, who then stumbles and falls. We see it way too often in our world today. I don't know that anymore. It feels like I can go more than a week without running into some article about some Christian leader that has now become susceptible to some temptation or some lustful thought or something else. And oh, how the mighty have fallen. It's a good reminder to us that we need to stick close to God, because as he told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You will either master it or it will master you. The flood cleanses the world, but it didn't cleanse the human heart. Sin still existed in the heart of Noah and in the heart of his sons. You can change your surroundings, but without the transformation of the heart, sin finds a way back to the forefront. When you look at the sin of Ham, there have been all kinds of different theological, doctrinal explanations for Ham and what he does, but in the end, he dishonors his father's shame instead of covering it. He sees it in whatever fashion he sees it, and runs to tell somebody else. Runs and tells his brothers. The act exposes a deeper attitude problem, which is oftentimes mockery instead of mercy. It comes from sinful hearts that can't wait to tell someone about the bad thing you know about somebody else. Ham is a pretty good representation of the things we deal with today. But then you see Shem and Japheth, which Shem, of course, if you know much about your biblical genealogies at all, that is the father of Abraham. Ultimately, Christ comes through that line. Shem and Japheth, however, walk backward with a garment to cover their father, modeling honor and respect and discretion. It's a kind of an argument, internal argument, I think we have to have with ourselves when we live in a world that thrives on exposing others' flaws, and God calls us to help people cover in love. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean he excuses or that love excuses a multitude of sins. What it means is we're working to help someone through their sin, not shouting it from the mountaintops for all the world to hear. It's too often that has nothing to do about helping the person overcome their sin and everything to do about drawing attention to ourselves. So what were the consequences of Noah being drunk, his son seeing it and spreading it to his brothers and those around? Well, Noah's pronouncement of blessing and curse from verses 25 and 27 reveals that sin carries generational implications, and so does righteousness. You know, this was one of the areas probably I struggled with as a new believer, because I'm reading passages of Scripture that talk about sin being visited on the third, fourth, and fifth generations. And I thought, how could God punish third, fourth, and fifth generations for something they didn't do? But that's a misreading and a misunderstanding of those passages. What it means is, let's say that I'm a horribly abusive father and I beat my kids. There's an extremely good likelihood they will beat theirs, and theirs will beat theirs, and theirs will beat theirs. Our sins have a way of carrying themselves on into the generations after us. And each generation, it seems like, when it comes to sin particularly, takes it just a little further than the previous generation. You're not being punished in the way that sin perpetuates itself. That's God being honest in the way that sin perpetuates itself. We see that in almost every area of life. Somewhere there has to be a cycle breaker. I decided I was not going to beat my kids, regardless of the behavior that I received as a kid. I would be a cycle breaker. People that deal with alcohol and drugs, somebody has to decide to be a cycle breaker. People who celebrate sin, someone has to decide to be the cycle breaker. In this instance, Ham's perpetuating it and Shem and Japheth are covering it. They're breaking the cycle. From Shem's line would come Abraham, Israel, and ultimately Christ, the true restorer of God's covenant blessings. We see this aspect now of living under the rainbow, and Genesis 9 shows us three truths that should shape our lives today as a result of that. One is that God restores purpose. No failure is final when grace is involved. There's always an opportunity for restoration and renewal. Second is that God establishes covenant. His promises are not dependent on our perfection. You know, it's a piece. We saw the little children in the Operation Christmas Child. It's always amazing to me to watch those videos. They're heartwarming and heartbreaking all at the same time. Sometimes we see those passages where, especially in the New Testament, where the kids are coming to Christ and he says, no, do not hinder the little children. As a matter of fact, you should become like them if you want to inherit the kingdom of God. Too often we read that passage as we need to have the innocence of a little child to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But a better picture for you would be to understand that children are dependent upon their parents. And we as believers need to be that dependent upon our God. Because with Him, He doesn't ask for perfection. He looks for who we rely on for the solution to those problems. Do we depend on Him? Or do we depend on me? Am I the ultimate cure to my problems, or is He the ultimate cure to my problems? In that instance where he's talking to those little kids, it's not innocence he's looking for, it's confession that he's looking for. He's looking for the fact that we're willing to acknowledge what we've done and lean on the only person who can actually bring anything out of it. It also teaches us, though, that God confronts sin because He desires to preserve holiness through mercy. Sin will not go unpunished. Sometimes we fool ourselves into believing that it won't be punished. Gospel connection, if you look in these verses, you would see that the covenant with Noah foreshadows the greater covenant in Jesus Christ. Just as God remembered Noah and the ark, He remembers us in our weakness. The rainbow points forward to the cross where wrath and mercy meet, where the price required is paid in the person of Christ. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember at Calvary, God remembered His mercy, and the blood of Christ became the everlasting sign of covenant love. What we learn from these verses should have a certain call to action for us. To the believer, it should mean that we walk in covenant faithfulness. Honor God's mercy by pursuing holiness, by trying to eliminate sins from our lives, not abuse grace in pursuit of the sins in our lives. We should walk with God, as we have discussed from previous chapters of this book. The call to action to the weary is to remember that failure is not final. God is giving new beginnings and second chances all the time. To the lost, it should be a call to come under greater covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, where mercy triumphs over judgment. The God we serve is the God of second chances. And I think it's ironic that we call it second chances, but all of us probably have had an innumerable amount of chances. We are really good at finding a way to mess up what He has given us, what He has called us to. But even in the midst of all of the sin and everything else that caused the judgment of the flood, God offers second chances. And in the midst of all of my mess ups, He finds ways to do it again and again and again. But it oftentimes comes down to, who am I relying on? Do I trust God for my salvation, or do I trust myself? And I can tell you that every time in my life that I've trusted myself with my own salvation, I've turned out a whole lot more like Ham than I have like Shem. I hope today is a day that you will turn your life over to Christ if you haven't already done so. But if you're a believer, today is a day that we can commit to God, we can renew in God our pursuit of holiness, that we can understand the new beginnings He is willing to give to us and turn again to Him, knowing that He remembers His promises even when we forget His promises. As we go to our time of invitation, I would encourage you to pray through what it is that God may be calling you to respond in. Maybe you're the weary person that needs a new beginning. Maybe you're the believer that needs to recommit. Or maybe you're the lost who needs to surrender and receive the second chance you've been so desperately looking for. But I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go to our time of response. And during that time, you move as God sees fit to have you move. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being the God of second chances. Help us live as covenant people, restored, redeemed, and reflecting your mercy. May every rainbow remind us of your faithfulness, and may every failure drive us back to your grace. God, help us to understand who we are, but also to understand whose we are. You are the God of second chances, and I could not be more grateful to you for giving me mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.